I'm enjoying my new Bible. I'm going to be reading from the World English Bible. Don't worry, a copy will be available soon for you all as well. Proverbs chapter 26, verse 13 to 16. The sluggard says, "There is a lion in the road. A fierce lion roams the streets. As the door turns on its hinges, so does the sluggard on his bed. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish. He is too lazy to bring it back to his mouth. The sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who answer with discretion." So, Father, we pray this morning that you would show us, even as we look to the sluggard, show us the greatness of who you are. Show us the greatness of your gospel. So that even if you look at sometimes a sin that may not be our own in all of its details, you would still speak to us and convict us in our obedience to you. Receive glory through the preaching of your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Good sleep is a blessed gift from God. Solomon in Psalm 127 says that Yahweh gives sleep to his loved ones. When a man finds wisdom and retains her, in that happiness, Proverbs chapter 3 verse 24 says, "When you lie down, when you find wisdom and retain her, when you lie down, you will not be afraid. Yes, you will lie down and your sleep will be sweet." So the wisdom of the Lord leads to the removal of anxiety so that you can sleep well. Good sleep is a gift, a blessed gift from the Lord. Your sleep will be sweet. Ecclesiastes 5:12, Solomon again. "Sweet is the sleep of the laboring man." The sleep of the laboring man is sweet. There is now sleep research, which tells us that a good night's sleep is good for your body's health. And there's a whole list of recommended sleep patterns for newborn babies to even old people. And the consensus is, more sleep is better than less. From 14 to 17 hours for the newborn, for example, and infants. 9 to 12 hours for school-age kids. That's the minimum recommended. And even for older adults, 7 to 9 hours of sleep. And they even have data that tracks what good sleep means. You who overwork or make others overwork. Good sleep helps with better immunity. So you are sick less. Weight control. Mood and stress regulation. You won't need medication for your moods. Heart health. Good sleep lowers risk of heart and sugar disease. Even the chance of having a car accident is reduced if you sleep. Improve brain function, you can think better, do your tasks better. A wholesome life and sweet sleep are connected. And good sleep then is a blessing from the Lord as you rest in Him. But here we see something, just like every good thing in life, where even a good thing can be taken out of proportion. There is a problem of too much sleep as well. When sleep becomes an idol, there is a problem. And so the Proverbs warns the sluggard against sleeping to the hurt of his own life. Just the other day, I saw this distinction played out in my own family. My son didn't want to do his responsibilities. And his excuse becomes, generally, "I want to sleep. I am so tired." He wasn't tired. Why was he not tired? Because he hadn't done anything. He was sleepy. I said, "Son, there's a difference between being tired and being sleepy. I agree you're sleepy, but you're not tired. You haven't done anything yet to deserve that. You see, when a desire for rest and sleep overcome your desire to fulfill your role and your responsibilities before God and men, and God has given us those in obedience to Him, isn't it? Then it is a dangerous problem and idolatry. You don't have to be hardworking to be a sleepy person. You will try to sound like a hardworking person, but you are idolating sleep. As with all idolatry, there is in this a spiritual problem. So the title of this text, as we look at the sluggard, is The Sluggard's Spiritual Problem. If you look at the Proverbs, the sluggard emerges quite a few times, isn't it? And he's usually placed in a lot of humorous circumstances. And there's a little bit of humor here, because I think, especially with the sluggard, this is not a person who likes to listen to others. And so what's left is that he becomes the butt of humor so that others would learn from his mistakes. But there are two passages that we've gone through already that in an extended sense deal with the sluggard. Proverbs chapter 6, 6 to 11. And we'll mention some of those verses. Proverbs chapter 24, 30 to 34. Those are the two main places in Proverbs where the sluggard is dealt with and laziness is expanded on. And there are different illustrations in both these places, but the warning is the same. At the end of both chapter 6 in verse 10 to 11 and chapter 24 verse 33, you see a similar statement. A little sleep, a little slumber, and a little folding of the hands to sleep, so your poverty will come upon you as a robber, and like an armed man. The anthem for the sluggard is watch out for your sleepiness. Your sleep is unhealthy when it is your idol and you are not doing your job before God and men. And so here again in our passage, Proverbs 26, verse 13 to 16, I hope you have your Bibles open. This is the word of the Lord. The sluggard is mentioned. And you will remember by way of what we've been seeing in the book of Proverbs that we are in the middle of a list of seven unsavory people, starting at the end of chapter 25. We've seen the person in verse 28 of 25 who lacks self-control. Last time we looked at the fool, and the third person we're dealing with is the sluggard. And once again, we meet him. But here's something really sad. Because if you remember last Sunday, as we looked at the fool, in verse 12, we saw that there is hope for the fool. Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. There is hope for the fool. And we remembered also that the Lord has dealt with us, even though we were fools. Before a fool becomes a settled fool and is wise in his own eyes. But now look at verse 16. In this sense, there is no hope for the sluggard, because the sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who will answer with discretion. There is less hope for the sluggard here, isn't it? He's already wise in his own eyes and in his laziness. So what do we want to learn from this? Well, maybe there are some things that might be said here that might shake a sluggard out of his laziness. But there are lessons for us here, even as we examine the problem of the sluggard. And I think at the end of the day, the sluggard needs to be confronted by two things that are tied to the book of Proverbs. And the first thing that is clearly tied to the book of Proverbs is that he needs to be confronted that the Lord is Lord. That he is not in charge of his own life. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But here's what we find. Maybe laziness is only part of your problem. Maybe it's not your problem. But the lordship of Christ applies to all levels of life. And so there's a lesson for us. In your sins and in your failures, the primary issue is you have not dedicated your life, that aspect of your life, to the mastery of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why you do what you do in disobedience to him. Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So there's something to learn, isn't it? But there's a second thing that needs to be confronted here in the heart of the sluggard and with us. It's not just the lordship of Christ, but it is the greatness of the gospel. There are two things at play that we're going to see here. And these are the root of the sluggard's spiritual problem. And really, they are the root of all spiritual problems that we face. We don't have just behavioral issues. Our behavioral disobediences are tied to the fact of the lack of the lordship of Christ in that area and a lack of an understanding. You say, I know the gospel, I got saved. No, you haven't really understood the gospel if you've let that sin work in your life. And so ultimately, it's a gospel problem as well. And so to warn ourselves, let's examine the sluggard and see three underlying spiritual problems of his sluggishness. Here's the first thing. The first underlying spiritual problem is forgetting who God is. Forgetting who God is. Verse 13, the sluggard says, there is a lion in the road. A fierce lion roams the streets. Say, where is this coming from? Obviously, they lived in a different geography than us. And a time than us. And this verse is actually a repetition of chapter 22, verse 13, where the sluggard is seen to be saying the same things. That there's a lion in the street. There's a lion outside. And he there says, there's a lion outside. I will be killed if I'm out in the streets. So when asked to do his work, the sluggard gives reasons that he seems to be convinced about. And in that reasoning, he is anxious. He is fearful. But here we see, and there's no, again, in the humor of this, it doesn't take much to see that this is an imaginary anxiety, isn't it? Of all the things to start worrying about is that I'm going to be killed by a lion if I go outside. And in that manufactured imaginary anxiety, he has even given himself a reason not to do his work. What's the logic? I mean, you can't beat this logic. I would rather be idle at home than dead on the streets. How can you argue with that, right? It's like saying, there's traffic out on the road. If I go outside, a truck will run me over. How are you going to argue with this kind of logic? You say, no, you won't, you know. No, but people do die, right? You can go down that road and just stubbornly insist on this. And here's the problem. The lazy reasoning doesn't add up. Of course it doesn't add up. There's no sense to this. It's overactive in its imagination. It's fears that are overdramatic. And I'll give you an example even in this from the scriptures. Look at Psalm 104. Psalm 104. Verse 21 and 23. Speaking of lions, the young lions roar after their prey. And they are scary, right? They seek their fruit from God. But here's what the psalm says. The sun rises and they steal away and lie down in their den. So what are they doing? When the sun rises, they go home. And then what does it say? Man goes out to his work, to his labor until the evening. So when are the lions hunting? In the day. Or in the night. Which one? In the night. When do men work? In the day. The whole way that God has allowed this world to work doesn't fit to the sluggard's logic, isn't it? There's a lack of sense here. And here's the point. The sluggard isn't really concerned about trying to convince anybody. He has made a determination in his own mind, and this is the answer he gives. And no one is going to convince him otherwise. He is the only one who needs to be convinced. What others think or want him to do doesn't matter. Kitchen, one of the commentators, says this. Once you don't want to do something, the mind will lack no amount of reasons not to do it. For example, Ecclesiastes 11 verse 4. Once you don't want to do something, the mind will lack no amount of reasons not to do it. You can give yourself 1,000 reasons why not to do something. They don't have to make sense. But once you're convinced, you're going to sit at home and not do it. So in this kind of thinking, every possible tragedy becomes a definite and a probable outcome. Every shadow is definitely a monster. This is what happens. Why is this happening? Now, the obvious here surface problem is laziness, right? But what is the spiritual reason? You need to always get to the heart. What is the spiritual reason? It comes back again to the theme of Proverbs and the theme of wisdom. What is the root of all lack of wisdom? It has to do with the fear of the Lord, isn't it? What is the sluggard in his imaginary fears fearing? Not the Lord, he's fearing his fears. Let's put it this way. How is the lack of the fear of the Lord seen here? The scriptures reveal a bravery, a boldness, a risk-seeking desire to accomplish things for the glory of God that is in the heart of someone who truly trusts in Yahweh. There is a sense that the Bible teaches that somebody who truly loves the Lord will go forth and do things beyond what they think they can even do because they are seeking to obey Him. The ones who are gripped by the Lord will have people around them saying, hey, you know what? Relax a little bit. Why are you so working so hard for the Lord? You know, that's the idea. See the language of Psalm 91. Psalm 91, 11 to 13. We like to have these verses in our devotions, you know, because they're so positive, right? We like positive stuff. But get to the heart of what this verse is indicating. He will put his angels in charge of you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands so that you won't dash your foot against the stone. You know, you'd stop there, right? But what is it saying? Why is the Lord promising help and strength that comes from Him, reminding His people of His care and His presence in their lives? Verse 13. You will tread on the lion and the cobra. You will trample the young lion and the serpent underfoot. Because He has set His love on me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. What is the context of these promises? It's not literal lions and tigers and cobras. What is it talking about? It's talking about those who walk forth in obedience, in difficult obedience of the Lord. Right? There is a boldness, you see, in somebody who trusts the Lord. You see, I am working is what is indicated there. I am working and I am acting not because there are no troubles in life and no things that are dangerous. I am acting because the Lord Yahweh Himself undertakes the care and provision of His loved ones. How many times do you find even in the gospel the Lord promising this? Seek first the kingdom. You're worried about your money. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. He doesn't say, I'm going to give you your money. You follow me and I will cover you. Right? He's not promising the ending of all your troubles. He's saying, I will carry you. I will support you. As you live for my glory, you see? So really, if I am inactive, it means I am not gripped with the greatness of my Lord. With God at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. I can and I will do His bidding, is the Christian response to His Lordship. You see, the Lord doesn't ever ask you to do what you can't do. He enables you to do what He wills. Right? He never asks us to do what we can't do. He enables us to do what He wills. So fear, even the fake fear of possible trouble, is removed because more important is this, that Yahweh is my shield. Yahweh, even as we sang, The Lord is my shelter in time of trouble. If you believe that the Lord is strong and your master, then that evidence in your life will be seen by things that make no sense unless the Lord is Lord. Christians who believe in Yahweh don't live safe lives. They live for the glory of Christ. This makes itself very simple. You've come to this verse. Let's go back to it. Colossians chapter 3 verse 24. Colossians chapter 3 verse 24. How does this play out in the New Testament? Servants, start there, verse 22. Obey in all things those who are your masters according to the flesh, not just when they are looking as men pleasers, but with singleness of heart, fearing God. And then verse 23. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. Whatever you do, work heartily. You don't know what difficulties I have. Does that apply to this verse? Whatever you do, work heartily. And if it applies to the slaves of that time who were property in their master's house, and he says this, whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, then certainly it applies to us even today in the worst of circumstances, isn't it? So laziness, there is no doubt, is a lordship problem, isn't it? God isn't real to me in this situation. Therefore, I am inactive. My excuses, what's that term? Excuses are like armpits. We all have them and they all stink. Even if you mask it with some deodorant. And that's what the sluggard is showing the worst of it, right? Sorry, yeah, I didn't do it. I can't do it. It's all stuff that you have to ask yourself. What does it mean that the Lord is my Lord? Am I understanding who I am before Him and what His will is for me? Am I doing it? And do I understand that as I step out, even in the things I don't know how to do, He will help me, He will provide for me, He is my shield. Your life is waiting for the fruitfulness of the glory of God if you would just step out in faith and obey Him. When Jesus in His greatness compels you, then that is the guaranteed breaker of all argument against living for Him. My blessed Lord says, I will work in you as you work. And you can say, I will work, Lord, as you do. And I will work for your glory. You see? So that's the first thing. Forgetting who God is the heart of idleness. You see how we can look at the sluggard one way and say, oh, that's sluggard. Or we can look at the sluggard and say, Lord, teach me something about myself as I look at the sin of the sluggard. Here's a second thing that the sluggard is doing that's a spiritual problem. He's idolizing immediate satisfaction. Look at verse 14 and 15, Proverbs chapter 26. As the door turns on its hinges, so does the sluggard on its bed. These are such funny verses, isn't it? Just the picture, you know. That's the idea, right? And the sluggard is also, right, on his bed, right? This is humor. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish. He's like, oh. He's too lazy to bring it back to his own mouth. So this leads us from the first point to the question, what then, if it's not the Lord, is important to the sluggard? And what's the answer that is revealed in this verse? Me, I, and myself. And if you really think about it, how many of our sins, so many of our sins are flavored by I, me, and myself, isn't it? Me, right? How many times have you in your sin caught yourself talking about nothing else but yourself? That's an evidence that the Lord is not great to you. But what about me? And so here's another sin. And the description, have you heard of treacle or toffee? There's a treacle, like have you poured honey, thick honey, right? It's so slow. That's what you see in verse 14 and 15, isn't it? There's a treacle-like slowness to the pictures drawn in verse 14 and 15. With this door that is creaking as it turns on its hinges, that's the sluggard on his bed. His hand in his dish, it's so slow, not moving even to the mouth. Look at Proverbs chapter 6, the passage that we mentioned before. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 10. Maybe it's the sluggard's words. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little, just 5 more minutes. Little more, I'll just fold my hands, give me 5 minutes, I'll be fine, right? And there, before the sluggard, is the chorus of his friends and well-wishers. How long, verse 9, will you sleep, sluggard? When will you arise out of your sleep? Just 5 minutes more. Just a little bit more. When will you get up? Even the door, as it turns on its hinges, is more useful than the sluggard rolling on his bed, right? At least the door is doing what it's supposed to do as it moves on its hinges. Look at 19 verse 24 as it talks about the same kind of thing, the same language. Proverbs chapter 19 verse 24. But maybe we can see slight difference that teaches us something. The sluggard buries his hand in his dish. He will not so much as bring it to his mouth. So what here is it saying? That he is refusing to bring his hand to his mouth. But in this verse, as it talks about him, the sluggard buries his hand in the dish. He is too lazy to bring it back to his mouth. He cannot because of who he is. Not only will not in first in chapter 19, he cannot. His laziness has bound him up. The unwilling person is often stubbornly self-convinced. I won't. And then you push them and then finally like, I just can't do this. You can try and show them solutions. You can try and show them logic, pathways, motivations. But they just are not going to listen. You know, just as a side note, this is a warning to us. There are so many situations where we can get into a position where we stop listening to others. And we are our own counsel. Here you see the tragedy of this again in the sluggard's life. Never get into a position where you stop listening to others, even if you really think you are right. Never be comfortable as your own advisor. Always be bothered. I need to check with a few people about this. It is a grace if you are able to say, you know what? I want to listen even to the most unlikable voices in my life. Maybe the Lord will use Balaam's ass to speak to me. Right? What's the harm? They may be wrong, but there may be wisdom. Don't be your own counsel. But what is at the heart of this characterization of the sluggard? He has idolized himself, me, myself, and I. And all that he cares about, and the reason why he is saying I won't and I can't, is because he is concerned most about his immediate comfort, isn't it? I'm in a comfort zone. Don't break this bliss. And so he wraps himself in that comfort and refuses to let it go. You see, every true fruit in life, mark my words, read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Every good fruit in life takes discomfort to get to that. You're not going to have a fixed line of life and just add on Jesus to your life. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. That's discomfort, isn't it? Take up your cross. Repent and believe in the gospel. Yes, I love Jesus, but what do you need to let go of in order to embrace Christ? Discomfort. Own up to your own sin. Every fruit in life, right? Go into the world and make disciples. What does that mean? That my life belongs to that person that I invest in. I have to give him my time and my tears. That's discipleship. Every fruit in life. Some of you just want to live your lives and have both things, right? The sluggard is teaching us. Don't do that. You have to give up your idols if you want to have the joy of the Lord in fruit. Every fruit takes discomfort. If anything, the discomfort of effort and waiting. The best things sometimes take time, isn't it? But he wants comfort now. You know, sometimes laziness, a lack of desire to do something is blamed. These days we are so complicated, right? So we immediately go to medical, quote-unquote medical language. Oh, no, no. They have some depression. That's the new thing, right? Everything is depression now. Is depression real? Yeah, but nobody asks the questions. What's at the root of your depression? What is at the root of your depression? Are you really seeking the Lord? Are you really willing to inconvenience yourself for joy? No. Often in depression, we want to just do what we are doing. Don't tell me what to do, right? The stubbornness of the sluggard is a theme we can learn from. The person is so exaggeratedly comfort addicted that he can't even take the effort of feeding himself. It's too uncomfortable for me to raise my hand. Will you put the food in my mouth? Really, right? And you find this often with people who are stuck in their self, right? They victimize themselves and make everybody else responsible for their own joy. Because you're not doing this for me, because you're not doing this for me, therefore I am in this situation. Feed me. Give me attention, right? Me and myself. Even the physical discipline to sustain his own life is missing unless someone does it for him. Even the physical discipline. Idolizing immediate satisfaction. By the way, there's a warning here for us as parents. How many examples can you find of a child who is not taught discipline in childhood, who is spoiled, rotten, in adulthood? We know the phenomenon of only child syndrome, right? No challenge. They get everything they want. And so, suddenly, at 15 and 20, there's a new word now, right? They are entitled. There are roots of these patterns. And so parents, we need to remember, our job is not to baby our children. It is to teach them the discipline of the Lord. Talked about this last time as well, isn't it? Don't give them everything they want. Say no when they need to understand the word no. Say yes when it's helpful for them. Draw boundaries. You know, boundaries are the best thing for children. Imagine if you had a house with a lawn in the front. And no fence. That's what people think is the best thing for children. You know, don't put boundaries. Just let them. Suppose there's a highway in front of the house. Is that safe? Well, you build a fence so that the child, a fearful child, will have no boundaries and never step foot in that lawn because of all the thundering trucks in front of them. You build a fence outside and they will play every day in that yard. Why did this happen? Because boundaries are the best thing for children. And if you discipline them at a young age, then those boundaries, when you take the fence off in life, and life doesn't have those boundaries, we don't have parents for the rest of our life, right? Even though some of us parents want to be parents for the rest of our life. Parents are a temporary thing. But the days when the boundaries are not there, we have those boundaries for ourselves. And we thrive in obedience to the Lord. These are the patterns of parenting. I want to say something even for the, here we go, soapbox time. The singles in our church who love children and love to help. And it's wonderful to see this. Don't get in the way of the parents' discipline, please. I know many of us as singles, when we were single, we thought we knew better than the parents. And so the parents teach the children something. And I've seen singles who will do the opposite. No, give them to me. I will look after them. No, your job is to help the parents discipline their children. So if mommy or daddy says something, you never contradict. That's not helping. You give the child back to the parent because God has not given you the responsibility or the authority to contradict the teaching of parents. Help them. Don't step in the way. We are under the lordship of Christ too, isn't it? As the flock. Enough said about that. The deeper issue is if immediate satisfaction prevents the sluggard from physical discipline even to help himself, right? He doesn't even have that because he's so tied up to his own comfort. Then how in the world is he going to discipline himself to feed on the Lord Jesus Christ? What did Jesus say in John chapter 6? Read it. John chapter 6, 35. I want you to look at that verse and see in this context how many times the words come, which is an action word, is found. John 6, 35 to 40. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. What a wonderful way of describing the satisfaction and the filling that is found in Christ. But he says what? Whoever does what? Comes to me. Whoever does what? Comes to me. Get out of your slumber and run to Christ. Sometimes the coming is running desperately, stumbling over your lethargy and saying, I am tired of the loss of all of my joy in my sin and in my selfishness. I need help, right? Sometimes what drives a person when they're sick to the hospital is the fear of dying. Suddenly they come to the hospital when they were never going to listen to anybody. It's the same thing, right? Whoever comes to me will not be hungry. The guarantee is there if you come to Jesus, but you've got to do the disciplined work. Will never hunger. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But I told you that you have seen me and yet you don't believe. They themselves in that time were sluggish. They were saying, give us bread now. Don't talk to us about the spiritual stuff. Give us bread now forever. We don't want to work. He's saying, I told you, you don't need this bread, you need me. And what? And yet you don't believe. You don't come. All those whom the Father gives me will come to me. You see, what's the sign of somebody who's truly saved? The action of dependency in Christ. How many of them? All whom the Father gives me will come to me. He who comes to me, I will in no way throw out. For I have come, and he is the first actor, isn't it? The Lord is the hardest worker. I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given to me, I should lose nothing, but should raise him up on the last day. This is the will of the one who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. The dangerous tragedy of the one seeking immediate self-satisfaction is if they lack the discipline to even help their physical bodies, then they are hindering themselves from the satisfaction that is found in Christ. When you work to feed on the bread of life, you will live. If you lift your hand to your mouth and begin to discipline yourself and your body, you will have health in your bones. If you work to run to the Son, if you open your Bible in your morning and read, even if you don't understand, you pray, you seek the Lord, he will find you and you will have joy. That's the second thing, idolizing immediate satisfaction. Here's the third and final one in verse 16. What's the spiritual issues revealed here? Forgetting who God is, idolizing immediate satisfaction to the loss of discipline, and thirdly, the discipline goes to the mind. The sluggard neglects a disciplined mind. A disciplined mind. Verse 16, Proverbs chapter 26. The sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who answer with discretion. So you have this useless person who does not one blessed thing in life, but they are so self-smart that they think themselves wiser than seven good advisors. The arrogance of sin, isn't it? You don't tell me anything, you know? In ancient times, seven advisors were the sign of complete counsel. And so there are actually examples even in the scriptures. In Ezra chapter 7 verse 14, King Artaxerxes, it said he had seven counselors. Kings would have seven counselors. This describes a fullness of counsel. The king who is wise surrounds himself, and seven was the number of completeness. Ahasuerus in Esther chapter 1 verse 14 had seven wise men, it says, to counsel for judgment. And so this, as Solomon writes, is likely what is being referred to. These seven men who answer with discretion. A king surrounded by a full council of wise men is speaking amazingly wise things. And the sluggard in his bed is saying, I know better than that. You know, I Googled. I've done, you know, this is a favorite word now, right? You find this all the time. You know, I did research. What did you do? What research? What books did you read? What college did you study at? What, you know, papers did you write? No, Wikipedia, I researched it. That's not research. We've made it research. Now you go to school and the schools will also tell you, just do it on ChatGPT. That is not research. Don't kid yourself that you're doing any work. And by the way, this kind of stuff that we've got today, this laziness, but pride in that laziness, you know, that I have got my own opinion, you don't tell me, you know, and people don't even know how to analyze what is good and what is bad online. You can find an opinion that defends any odd position in life and even in scripture online. And if you get into those chat rooms or that social media, you'll find 100 people who will support you in those stupid decisions. And this is what is happening, right? Dumb people with dumb ideas who have not really worked things out are stubbornly sitting in their opinions and saying, but this is what I think, this is what I feel, right? Even at patient counsel from God's word. There's a danger that is being revealed here. The sluggard has chosen his course of action in his own mind, and his judgment, as far as he is concerned, is wiser than even the seven wise counselors. Now, it doesn't mean, you know, we don't just, there's a problem of the fallacy of authority, appeals to authority, right? And listen to the authorities. We're not talking about that. Just because somebody is in a position, you need to listen to them. That's not the idea. But sound counsel. Why do you choose a church? You choose a church because it's counsel that's coming from God's word, because the leaders show maturity and wisdom, and then you listen to them and submit to them. You make sure that the leaders themselves have counsel from God's word. Nobody is independent. And in that, then you say, I submit to that wisdom. And submission means I'm going to change my ways in accordance with what God wants me to do. You see? But with the sluggard, you are unlikely to have a discussion in any case with him where he listens and agrees. The volume will increase, but wisdom will not increase. The volume will increase, but wisdom will not. And this is where the comparison between the fool and the sluggard is made. There is hope for the fool. There is more hope for the fool than for a man who is wise in his own eyes. But not for the sluggard, for his irrationality and pride makes him self-convinced and he listens to no one. So you might ask, the point here that I made is that this spiritual issue is the neglect of a disciplined mind. How does this tie ourselves to a disciplined mind? Why is his problem an undisciplined mind? Isn't this about stubbornness and self? And yes, there is a lot of stubbornness described here. In fact, one of the commentators, again, Kitchen, points out that if you look at verse 13 to 16, you can see a progression of stubbornness and selfishness describing the sluggard. He is overcome with himself. He is in bondage to himself. And so, if you look at verse 13, he is paranoid. He has created paranoias and fears about leaving his comfort zone, right? There's a lion on the street. And so he invents fears. And in that, because he doesn't then want to go out, he's invented fears. In verse 14, he locks himself up in that comfort zone. He binds himself up in his couch and in his comfort. I'm not going to lose this comfort. My self-made heaven. And he is so addicted to that self-made comfort that it is his own loss. He doesn't even want to feed himself. If somebody doesn't baby him, he will destroy his own body. And then he becomes opaque and unreachable. You can't talk to him because he is, again, self-convinced. I am the best determiner of what's good for me. That's verse 16. But here's the thing. Those arguments, even at face value, make no sense. There's no sense in his fears. And the fact that he is convinced he can't move doesn't add up. Right? that I can't do this. All that he thinks he's doing for his own pleasure is actually hurting him. Not only his body, but as the proverb says, poverty is going to overtake you. Why is he in this state? And at the root of this is a degraded and sluggish mind. He is his own best counselor because he can't think past the corruption of his own mind. And for us, this is a good jumping point as we wrap this up, to understand what God does in saving a new creature. Let's look at a couple of verses as we wrap this up. His mind is sluggish and degraded because the spiritual issue is this: his thoughts aren't taken captive. But look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. If you are a believer, what is the calling of a believer? 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. Spiritual warfare. Verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but mighty before God to the throwing down of strongholds. You know, the whole crazy charismatic stuff of the breaking down of strongholds, roaming around city areas and praying that the strongholds would be broken. They didn't read the next verse. What are the strongholds? What are the strongholds? The throwing down of strongholds. Throwing down what? Imaginations and every high thing that is exalted against the knowledge of God. How? By bringing every what? Thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. What is the believers, the spiritually alert person, what is his concern? I need to be so disciplined with my mind that I treat my mind as a slave. I'm going to whip my own mind. Nobody else needs to do it for me. Into the subjection. What does it say? Taking every thought captive toward what end? Are my thoughts in obedience to Christ? This is not about my own satisfaction, what I think is best for me. Am I obeying Jesus? Forget about the outcome. That's the first and primary thing that needs to happen. And what does it take? It takes the captivation of thoughts. My thoughts are wrong, you see? We must be bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Obedience means that you become a slave master to your own thoughts. And say, no, that's a wrong thought because it's not in accordance with what Jesus wants for me. And how do I know what Jesus wants? The discipline has to start with, I've got to know it. And so come with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. And how does this tie? And remember I said there are two spiritual underlying issues. One is the lordship of Christ and the other is the gospel. And here we have that gospel connection. Romans chapter 12. You know this verse well if you've been in the church. In this familiar passage, in verse 2, again you see the discipline of the mind for the believer. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. To what end? So that you may prove what is the good, well-pleasing, and perfect will of God. How do you prove the will of God? By the renewing of your mind. When your mind is brought into obedience, that's proving the will of God, isn't it? And as you walk in the will of God, in obedience to the will of God, and as your life shows the effect of that, you show that the will of God is the best thing for your life. There are many of us that don't do this. Say, yeah, I know the will of God for my life, my work, my family, all of that, but we don't do it. Because why? Like the sluggard, we think we are our own. No, but I have a better solution. You know, there's some urgency in my situation that, no, take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Fight the conformity of worldliness so that your mind is able to test God's will for the work of obedience. Listen to me about this. What does verse 2, the command to the discipline of the mind, what does verse 2 follow? Why verse 2? In other words, why am I as a believer motivated not to be sluggardly in my mind and so ruin my mind in worldliness? Why? Verse 1 is the key. Verse 1 is the key. You will not do this unless one thing is true. So read with me verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, by what motivation? by the mercies of God. By the mercies of God. Where are the mercies of God found in Romans? In chapter 1 to chapter 11. By the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. You see? Because of God's mercies, I will get out of myself and my indiscipline, and I will take my body, including my mind, and offer it to God as a living sacrifice. He has bought me. He has redeemed me. He is my Lord, my blessed master. Even if it means a financial hit to me, I am going to obey him in trust. I am not going to create a lion in the streets and not do his will. He is my merciful Lord. You see? Laziness, lack of discipline, and disobedience is a gospel deficiency. It's a gospel deficiency. You might scold a sluggard. You might force a sluggard. You might frighten a sluggard. You might medicate a sluggard to do something different. But it will not last. It's not going to have a permanent effect. You see, in the life where the mercies of the gospel have been understood and are being enjoyed, Christ becomes the center of existence. See, point one, what's the spiritual problem with the sluggard? They have forgotten who the Lord is. Get back to the mercies of the gospel to see how great the Redeemer is. Where the mercies of the gospel are being enjoyed, Christ's glory and satisfaction, not my own immediate satisfaction, that's point two, right? Become the goal of my life. And where the mercies of the gospel are being enjoyed, Christ's word becomes our eager discipline, because this is how I understand my master's will. I will pursue his word with joy. Against point three. The work of the gospel in a believer's heart precludes all sluggardliness. Let's pray. And so, Father, help us. Lord, speak to us. Whatever the sin is specifically that your spirit is bringing to our mind, I pray that you would do the uncomfortable, discomforting work of conviction. That you would do the amazing work of bringing us to our knees before you, even once again, God. But it would be completely unburdened, because we see you as a worthy Lord and Savior. Use the sin of the sluggard to bring us to holiness and joy. Speak to us as you would. Transform us by your power and for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, Amen.